Oh, yes, Jose. I wish I had my glasses with me, Jose. Marvelous to be with you. There was David, Jose, and he went against this big man, Goliath. Spear as big as a telegraph pole, and the Philistine came out and his mustache bobbed up and down, and the veins burst out on his neck, and David said, oh, I'm going to kill you. So, I made the mistake in 1993 at the Mission 93 conference in Cincinnati of doing that impersonation for my friend Brian Cretney in a meal line, not knowing that David Gooding was standing directly behind me. So, he's been kind to me, but a little diffident since then. So, yeah. In recommending some books here for my final go-round, this Pioneer series, which I think comes out of Scotland or somewhere in the UK, is an excellent, excellent series. There's different men profiled in this, people like this Donald Munro, who did a lot of pioneering in early days here in Canada and the U.S. even. And these men did a great work amidst tremendous hardship in establishing assemblies. The two favorite, at least, volumes of that series, unfortunately, aren't on this table at the moment. But one about a guy named William Williams, which was originally published under the title It Can Be Done. And it talks about how he was one of the early missionaries to go to Venezuela, and how that group of men was used to evangelize the entire nation of Venezuela in their generation. And just talk about how the Lord did that. So it's great. The other one is one called James McKendrick. Now, I have a good friend in Michigan by that same name who is a very, very distant descendant of him. But it's a tremendous story of how he went around in that lovely country of Scotland, eh, Brother McCullough? And he went around preaching the gospel and saw tremendous work of the Spirit of God. They're very encouraging reading. Another good biography, which is completely different, is this Saved to Serve by John DeSilva. And this is a story about a man who endured a lot of hardship around the time of World War II in Russia and could have been killed on a number of occasions, but God spared his life and he ended up getting saved and being used in the Lord's service in Eastern Europe. Then on a more doctrinal nature, this is one of these great books which is a compendium of various brothers writing on certain topics on the church. There's a companion volume called The Faith, which is more general doctrine of the Christian faith. This one, The Church, has specially to do with different topics related to the church. It's edited by the late J.B. Watson, and it has articles in there by Harry Lacy and Andrew Borland, Frederick Tatford, W. Vine, E.W. Rogers, A. Rendell Short, F.F. Bruce, Harold St. John. So there's a lot here dealing with what the Scripture talks about the church, both in its local and its universal aspect. And it really is a help, especially if you're getting started on that subject. And then this fellow, J.H. Large, I'm not sure if he's still alive, but he's not alive anymore. No, but he's relatively contemporary anyway. If he's died, it's just been within the last 10 years or so. And he wrote a book on Abraham, and they have the one on Jacob over here on the table. Both are excellent character studies. Again, he's very readable, but it'll give you some lovely thoughts about these brothers, particularly devotional thoughts. So you can check those out. I'll put them back on the table, I promise, after the meeting. Now, looking again in the book of Galatians, this time in chapter 4. We're going to do very little in chapter 4, but mainly want to concentrate on the last section of the book dealing with the service of the gospel. But chapter 4 is mainly going to make the point that it's a question of timing and a question of maturity. And there are things that are okay for when you're a child, but when you grow up, you don't want to continue with that kid stuff, so to speak. So let's read in Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He is under tutors and governors under the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, an epison, then an heir of God through Christ, and so forth. Now, he says essentially here that when you're a child, how you're treated in the household is not much different than if you were a servant. And you can picture some ancient Roman estate, and here's the guy, the lord of the manor, so to speak, the Roman head of the household, and he's got a number of children, and maybe you're the oldest son. You're going to inherit everything someday. But, you know, when you're a little five-year-old kid, you can't go about the house bossing around the servants and telling them, well, you know, someday I'm going to own all this, so I think we should dig up Dad's prize-winning garden and put in a swimming pool with a big diving board. Now, no doubt that would make a five-year-old happy, but he doesn't have the right to do that yet. Why? Well, because he hasn't come to his maturity yet. He hasn't come into the age where he's able to take on not only the privileges of the estate, but the responsibilities as well. And so he says he's under tutors and governors under the time appointed of the father. In other words, the father has babysitters, the father has teachers, the father has different people minding the kid, making sure he doesn't get into trouble, teaching him things, until finally he grows up. But when he grows up, and he's now, whatever the age might have been in that culture, he's now in our culture 18 or 21, and now he has legal rights as an adult, and now he's going to come into his inheritance, and he's going to decide what's going to happen with the estate. Now if he decides he wants to put in a swimming pool, he's got every right to do it, doesn't he? Because now he's a son. And he's going to say here, spiritually speaking, there was nothing wrong with the law that God gave in its time and place. But now you've come to your spiritual maturity. Now Christ has come. He was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from who were under the law. And then he goes on to say that he's given us the spirit of adoption, and we're able to cry, Abba, Father. So we're brought into God's family, not only as children, but now we come to our spiritual majority, if you will, and we are sons. And now we have greater relationship and greater responsibility, and to go back to the law, to go back to circumcision, to go back to keeping different feasts, unless you think this is just a new early New Testament problem. There's a lot of places in the world today that call themselves messianic that are quite frankly just going back to the Galatian heresy. Now, that's not to say all messianic work is like that. There are some very dear converted Jewish believers who are doing a good work among Jews, and they understand the truths of the assembly, and they understand that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. So don't hear me slamming, you know, Friends of Israel and all these other groups. Some of them are very good. But some of them, quite frankly, are trying to mix Judaism and Christianity, and the point of Galatians is you can't do that. To add something to the gospel is to poison it. Now, I have here a glass of water, unfortunately one that's getting very low at the moment, but I have here a glass of water, and it's a very nice glass of water. Now, what would you think if I said this glass of water is 99% water and 1% cyanide? Would you let me drink it? You say, after suffering through all your talking this morning, I might. Well, I hope not. Well, should I drink it? I mean, after all, it's mostly water, isn't it? 99%, that's quite a bit. That's almost 100%, almost the whole thing. You say, no, it's that 1% that makes all the difference. There's been poison put in there. Don't drink it. By adding something to the water, it's changed the character of the thing. It's turned it from something refreshing and something that's nourishing into something that's poisonous and that will kill you. So don't drink it. Same with the gospel. You say, yeah, well, I like Jesus Christ, very great teacher, moral man, even the Son of God. And I like the fact that he died on the cross, and I like the fact that he shed his blood, and that's all very good, but I've got to do my part. I've got to be circumcised, or I've got to be baptized, or I've got to do these good works, or keep the law. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. If you add something to the gospel, you change its character. And so he says, you know, Old Testament truth, that was fine in its day, but that was for spiritual infancy. And now to go back to that kind of thing on this side of Calvary and on this side of the coming of Christ, that's totally foreign to what God's plan is. He says, when you knew not God, in verse 8, you did service unto those who by nature are not gods. He's writing to a lot of Gentiles here who were pagan idolaters. You were worshiping things that weren't gods. But he says, but now rather after you have known God, verse 9, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements whereby you desire to be again to bondage. So having embraced Christ and come to know God, why are you being tempted to go back to this stuff, which you'll say in Colossians 2 is but a shadow? The body is of Christ. Now notice how often he's using that word bondage, because that's what legalism is. You know, it appeals to the flesh. It's a lot easier for me, rather than getting up every morning and praying and saying, Lord, now what would you have me to do? It's a lot easier for me to just make up a lot of rules about what I'm going to do. Well, I'm going to read my Bible for 20 minutes a day, and I'm going to wear a shirt and tie to the meeting, and I'm going to do this and that. I'm not going to watch these things, and I am going to do these things. And right away, I don't even have to use my brain after I've got the rules drawn up. I can just follow the rules, and I've known brothers who've been raised in systems where they admit, you know, I had all these rules, and outwardly I did everything that people told me, but inwardly I was so far from God. That's what the Lord said about the Pharisees. I mean, these guys took laws and rules to new heights. And outwardly, they looked pretty good. But the Lord Jesus said, this people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So it's a very dangerous thing to go into legalism. It doesn't bring you closer to God. It actually estranges you from God because it puts something between you and Christ. It's called here a weak element. It can't give you power to overcome sin. And it's called beggarly. It has nothing to do with the riches of Christ. Now, he has some wonderful expressions of his personal love for them in the middle of the chapter that you can look at on your own. At the end of the chapter, there's a lovely bit of allegory there, talking about Sinai and talking about Jerusalem, talking about the difference between law and promise, and calling on Old Testament typology, if you will, to establish his point. Now, typology is legitimate if it's used properly within the confines of what Scripture actually says. We can't build our doctrines on typology. We've got to build the doctrine and then go to typology to illustrate it. That's the biblical way. And I note also that here he very clearly says what he's doing, that he's going to talk in allegorical language. Now, some people come to the Bible, even believers, and they find bits that they don't like, so they try and spiritualize it or allegorize it. Now, that's a very dangerous thing to do. We have to make sure that that is the Holy Spirit is doing instead of imposing our own meaning on the text. But that's just a little hint for your future Bible study. But in verse 5, notice the contrast. Whereas he's been talking, chapter 5 rather, verse 1. No, he's been talking about bondage. He's been talking about how deadening legalism can be and how it can put you under a snare. But now look at what he says in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So the wonderful thing now, coming into this part of the book of Galatians, he's going to talk finally about our works, about our lifestyle, about the life that flows out from being in Christ and from having his salvation. And it is the life, in contradistinction to the law, which does not bring us into bondage. Rather, it brings us into liberty or freedom. In fact, one writer has called Galatians the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. And if you don't know about the Magna Carta, Brother Michael educates you after the meeting, being a good Englishman. I meant that he had lived in Ireland, not that he was Irish when I was speaking before, but sometimes my tongue gets a bit twisted and I utter things which is not lawful for a man to say. And so there you are. I apologize, brother. But, you know, Galatians is a wonderful book about freedom, about liberty. Because, after all, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus himself said, if the Son shall make you free, then you'll be free indeed. So God's not interested in putting us under bondage, even though that's the lie of Satan, you know, the Almighty. He doesn't want you to have things. He's just holding out on you. That's what he told Adam and Eve in the garden, and he's been using the same lie to this day. No, God's all about freedom, he says. Now, he lays it out them for them. He's kind of summing up where he's been so far in the beginning of chapter 5. And he says, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. He's not talking about if you've just had this physical procedure. He's talking about if you're thinking that your circumcision is going to make you spiritual, or that it's going to earn you salvation or keep you saved or make you more holy, then you have no need of Christ, and you've totally departed from the principles of the gospel. If you're relying on something else besides Christ, or Christ plus anything, then you've missed it, says Paul. He says, no, I testify again to you, verse 3, that everyone who is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. We can't just take the bits out of the law that we're good at, or the bits that come naturally. We've got to keep the whole law if we're going to go that route, and we've already seen in chapter 3 that we can't do it, can we? So he says here, Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. It's either going to be law or it's going to be grace. You can't have it both ways. He says, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availed anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Verse 6. So what is the motive and the principle by which the Christian life is lived? It's love that's going to do it, and faith. But he says, you did run well, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So in other words, there's something rotten in the state of Denmark. Somebody has interjected something here that isn't from God, that doesn't accord with the gospel, and you're falling for it, or in danger of falling for it, and you can't play with this stuff, because when you get into it, it's going to spread just like yeast and dough will spread and permeate. And so this is what he's telling them here. But he says in verse 10 that he had confidence that they weren't going to turn to these things, that they would listen to his teaching, that they would hold on to the true gospel, and that the person interjecting this would bear his own judgment. But he says, I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now, the offense of the cross is a very important doctrine in Scripture. Because what the cross says again is, it says that human effort can do absolutely nothing. If you want to talk about what man did before God at Calvary, all man did was offend God, didn't he? He said, do not have this man to reign over us. He said, let him be crucified. He put him up on a cross. It was Jews and Gentiles there approving and taking part in this whole thing, hanging the Lord Jesus on the cross. And that shows us exactly what man is like. It shows us his hatred toward God. It shows us that on base, he's not a moral being. He's not a righteous being. He's not basically good and corrupted by society or has a few flaws. No, man is sinful. Man is evil. And if left to himself, that's all man will be. And so the cross puts an end to man's effort. Because at the cross, all men did was wound the Lord Jesus. All men did was abuse the Lord Jesus and spit on him and treat him very badly. But what did God do at Calvary? Well, even as Calvary shows us man's total inability, it shows us God's complete ability, doesn't it? It shows us God's faithfulness in laying on him the iniquity of us all in Isaiah 53 language. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The righteous one has suffered, the just for the unjust. That is what Calvary says, that God has done the work. What did the Lord Jesus even say from the cross? It is finished. One word in the original, meaning paid in full. Nothing need be added to it. It's a complete and finished work. And so he says here, I'm preaching the cross, which tells you that you can't glory in your own righteousness. You can't earn God's favor by your works. Your circumcision, your baptism, your good works, the Ten Commandments, it doesn't matter. The cross puts an end to all of that. It shows that it's totally unable to save you. It shows that only God can save you. And he said, if I didn't preach this message, I'd be a lot more popular. Now, there are a lot of people out there today that are very popular. Their books are on the top of the New York Times bestseller list. And people will flock to hear them. Because basically they say, I'm okay, you're okay. We've got problems, we've got struggles, but God is a God of love, and Jesus wants to be your friend, and he wants to change your life, and he wants to give you a better marriage, and he wants to make you a better husband, make you a better wife, and he wants to make you a better employee or employer or whatever, and all of these things. But they never touch the cross. And they never get round to talking about sin and its consequences. And they never talk about what the Lord Jesus did at the cross. Because if they did, buddy, their books would tank. And people would be flying out of their halls trying to get away from the message. Because this is not a popular message. And that's what he's saying. If I'm preaching what you're preaching, maybe some of the teachers were trying to convince the Galatians of that, why am I still suffering persecution? He says, then is the offense of the cross ceased. The stumbling block or for you Michael Card fans, the scandalon of the cross he's talking about there. Now, in verse 12, he said, I would that they were even cut off who trouble you, which is rather a forceful thing he's saying in the original language. In other words, the implication is, if they're so obsessed with physical operations, I wish they'd slip with the knife and just get out of the way. That's kind of the implication here, to put it very politely, and I'm not going to go into that anymore. But he says, brethren, verse 13, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another. And then he says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So here he says, well then, how are we to live righteously? How are we to do what is right and good and act like God would have to act? You know, if God has thrown out the law as our means of being saved and our means of keeping ourselves saved and our means of growing in Christ, if it's not by the law, then how are we going to do what we ought to do? And what's more, how are we not going to give in to the flesh, these passions within us, these desires, this which wants to sin within us? And he's going to say, well, it's got to be the Holy Spirit who does it in us. It's got to be through the work of Christ, because as he puts forth in Romans 6 forcefully, we've died with Christ and we've been buried with him and we've risen again with him. So now we're to walk in newness of life. Now, what is going to give me the power to do that? Well, Romans 7, Paul found out the law wouldn't give him the power to do it. But Romans 8, he found out who would. The Holy Spirit would give him the power to do it. Now, walking in the Spirit is not as mystical and ethereal as you might at first think. It has to do basically with putting yourselves at the Spirit's disposal through the things he gives us, namely the Word of God and prayer. It's as simple as that. If you start getting into the Word of God and praying, the Holy Spirit's going to be able to develop in you the fruit that he wants to develop. And we're going to go over a little catalog of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in a little while. But before he gets to that beautiful stuff, he talks about some rather ugly things in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Now right away, that's significant. He calls them the works of the flesh. He doesn't call it fruit, does he? This is more like work. This is more like labor. And you want to be interested, you false teachers, who are promoting works and promoting what you can do. This is all that human flesh will ever produce in and of itself. This is all that it will do. He says first, adultery. Now that, of course, is having another's husband or another's wife. Fornication, sexual immorality outside the bounds of marriage. Uncleanness, that's more of a general word. And then lasciviousness. Now, what is the difference between uncleanness and lasciviousness? They're similar words. Well, you can be unclean and it might not be public knowledge. I mean, you can be going home and watching pornography and I don't know about it. But before God, you're unclean, you know? God knows about it. But lasciviousness, rather, he uses a word that is sort of like wantonness. Like you're saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care who knows about it. And what's more, I'm going to glory in it. I'm going to revel in it. Now, we see that nowadays. Where in certain cities, if you go to certain neighborhoods, you're going to see people out in the open doing shameful things. And if you say something to rebuke them, they'll not only laugh at you, they'll say, you know, this is perfectly normal. And that's what's talking about here. This is what the flesh leads to. You want to minister to the flesh, you want to concentrate on what you can do, you're going to find you have no way of restraining these things, because this is what the flesh produces. He says, idolatry, verse 20, literally, the service, the religious service of idols. Now we think, okay, I got that one covered. I don't bow down to a statue of Buddha or Vishnu or Krishna or any of these other things out there. I have no Balin in my backyard. So I'm free from that one at least. Oh, is that right? Well, you know, there are some people, unfortunately, that never get round to opening God's Word and never get round to contemplating God even, because they're so consumed with the Atlanta Braves. Oh, I'm sorry. I had to say that. I'm a Philadelphia Phillies fan, you see. But an idol doesn't have to be a statue, does it? It can be a statue, and unfortunately, that's all too prevalent even in our world today. But a sports team could be our idol. Money could be our idol. Our jobs could be our idol. Popularity could be an idol. You know, there are so many things. An idol is something we put in the place of God. Something that takes the worship and the adoration and the time that God deserves, and we give to this other thing instead. And it's endemic to the human condition. Then he says, witchcraft, or some translations say sorcery. It's interesting, the Greek word there is the word from which we derive our English word pharmacy, or pharmacological. Because he's talking here about not only channeling into the spirits and into the occult and the other world, but many times the way they would do that is through drugs. And that still goes on today. Some of the American Indians of the Southwest use peyote, which had mescaline in it, a hallucinogenic drug, to get their religious visions and so forth. And there are a lot of people that have used different drugs to try and tap into the spiritual world. Aldous Huxley, the famous writer of Brave New World, was one such person like that, a great devotee of LSD. Timothy Leary, the famous psychologist from Harvard, who had that 60s phrase, turn on, tune in, drop out. I saw a documentary about Woodstock once. That's how I know this stuff. But Leary, you know, he advocated using LSD to have a spiritual trip and to free your mind and to get in touch with what is beyond. So this is very contemporary and very current. And often where you have people that get involved in the drug culture, they start out in it just as entertainment, just as diversion, an escape maybe. And they find out it can be a portal into much more nebulous, dark spiritual things. And often it degenerates into the occult and different things to do with that. So this is still very prevalent today. Then he says hatred. That's kind of the principle of hatred in our hearts. I don't think that needs much exposition. Variance is sort of like being quarrelsome, wanting to pick a fight. Emulations is the idea of having covetousness, of wanting something that someone else has. And in materialistic America, I don't need to tell you that that is rife. There's plenty of people that just want more and more and more, and they're never satisfied. And then wrath. You say, well, what's the difference between wrath and hatred? You're going to be angry in your heart. But wrath is great outbursts of anger. It's saying, you know, not only am I angry, but I'm going to go punch a guy in the face or cut him off on the interstate or do whatever I can do to him because this just flows out of me. And then strife, that's trying to get position and trying to go further. Sedition, literally a standing apart. That's being divisive. And then heresies, that's kind of like an old division. That's crystallized division where you're saying, I belong to this or that party and that's my identity and I'm shutting out other people and I don't care about them. We can see this in every country of the world, not just in politics, but in religion and society and everything else. And then envyings. Now you may say that sounds like emulation. That's like covetousness, right? Wanting what someone else has. No, this word's even worse than that. There was an early church Christian named Basil who said that it was one of the meanest diseases of the human heart. Because what this word means is, I want what somebody else has. But not because I want it. I want it just so I can take it away from them. I want it so they don't have it. So I say, in other words, you know, that Mike Atwood, I can't stand him, and it hurts me to see him have anything good. This is just an illustration, brother. And there he is driving around town in a Jaguar, thinking, you know, he's John Bull himself, and I can't stand him. So I wish he'd wreck that Jag. I wish he'd wrap it around a telephone pole so he wouldn't have it. That's the kind of idea behind that word. It's a very mean word indeed. And murders. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And then drunkenness. And revelings, which is kind of a further word that meant it had to do originally with people that would accompany athletes from the Olympic Games after they had triumphed. And they would go out through the streets and shout and party and drink and do whatever they want in carouse. And it was also used of the devotees of the religion of Dionysius, the Greek god of wine associated with the Roman Bacchus. And they'd just go out and party and live it up and not care about anything. And that is rife in our country today. I mean, the club scene is filled with that stuff. So this is all very contemporary, unfortunately. And he says here, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things, or literally, they which practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if this is the ongoing characteristic of someone's life, that they're producing these things, then they've got to ask themselves, was I ever really saved? And unfortunately, we live in a place, and I think this part of the country, it's susceptible to it, that there's so much head knowledge of the gospel that it's easy for somebody to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But you look at their life and you see all this stuff happening. Not that a true Christian couldn't fall in one of any of these areas. But this, in other words, is what characterizes their life. This is their practice. This is the ongoing production of what comes from their life. Now he says, of course, that doesn't come from God. What comes from God, verse 22, is the fruit of the Spirit. He says it's love. And there are different words in the Bible and even more in classical Greek for love. And he uses, of course, the highest of them here, that famous word agape that you're no doubt well familiar with. The love for God. And that is something the Lord does that's supernatural when a person comes to Christ. I mean, he will make you love people you never thought you loved. You know, I look back on my life and I say, if I were not a believer, would I be friends with a 400-pound Cuban? I mean, really? Well, if you're smart, you would be. I mean, my goodness. But, you know, I mean, would that be one of my closest friends, a former drug smuggler? Probably not. People in Birdsboro aren't used to that kind of folk, you know? I mean, would I even care about what happens around in another country in the world? Or why would I be praying for somebody, you know, in West Africa or in Europe or something? But I care about people like that because having come to Christ, He puts a love in my heart, a love for God, a gratitude toward Him for what He's done for me, and a love for His people as well. And that's something great that God does in our lives. You know, you think, what a contrast to the works of the flesh, which are about striving and trying to get your own place and being divided and forming your own school or your own party. Christ comes in, and where He comes in, there's love. You know, I've sat down at the Lord's Supper before with believers who are Jews and Palestinians. I mean, you look in the world today, and it's very hard to find Jews and Palestinians peacefully interacting together. Even where they peacefully interact, they don't necessarily like it. You know, they'll do business, but they're not going to have them over for dinner kind of thing. But here we are, and Joyce has done this too, to sit down and break bread with those people and to have that be a total non-issue. To say there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ Jesus. We're all one and we're enjoying that. That's fruit of the love of God. I heard about a man, Frank Haggerty, the great Scottish missionary to Bolivia, told the story about a man who, before he was saved, was a guerrilla with Che Guevara. And Che Guevara was a revolutionary who came under the tutelage of Fidel Castro, and he was going around South America trying to stir up revolts in the 60s. And even today, he's kind of a symbol, an icon for anarchist and Marxist groups around the world. But Guevara eventually got cornered in a remote part of Bolivia, and he was executed by CIA-sponsored Bolivian troops. And among his followers was this fellow who eventually got saved. And in the same assembly, there was a man who, before he was saved, was in the army that was hunting Che Guevara, the same unit, in fact, that went around and finally cornered him in the jungle. And here were these two men, now having received the Lord Jesus Christ, being brothers in the Lord, loving one another. And Frank said he had a picture of them with their arms around one another. Now, the world doesn't know about that stuff. The world knows about Hutus and Tutsis slaughtering one another, about Croats and Serbs, you know, fighting one another, and Kosovars and everything else, about black and white having problems, and Hispanic and Oriental and everybody else. All this fighting, all this strife, but what Christ produces in the life through the Spirit is love. And then he says joy. And you know, that is an overwhelming thing that comes to a Christian. For the first time in their life, they have joy, not happiness, although that can be part of it. Happiness, you know, is a bit determined by my happenstance, where I am in life, what's going on with me. If the Washington Redskins win the Super Bowl, well, I'm happy. I feel elated. I feel this sense in myself where I get really excited. You know, that's how I feel. But, you know, if something bad happens, like, you know, Darryl Green retires or something, well, then I feel kind of bad. But here what he's talking about is joy that transcends circumstances. And this man knew about it. It wasn't theoretical. I mean, in that little epistle of Philippians where he's in jail and he's suffering, That word joy just occurs over and over and over again. That lovely verse, Philippians 4:4, that JMD loves so much. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Writing that from prison. And the one who was saying, you know, I've been beaten, I've been hit with rods, I've been spit on, I've been mocked, I've been stoned and left for dead, I've been shipwrecked, I've been in dangers of thieves, in dangers of my countrymen. And yet he could still have a joy that the world couldn't take away from him. Because that's what the Spirit produced in him. I mean, you go to a funeral of Christians, where the family are Christians, and the loved one was saved. And that's a totally different experience from going to the funeral of a lost one. On the one hand, you've got joy. No, not happiness that they're gone. Yeah, you'll see tears of sorrow. You'll see that the people miss the person. But beyond all of that, there's a settled and abiding confidence, a joy, that they know they're going to see their loved one again, based on the love of Christ. And then he talks about peace. And you know, how many people are striving for that today in the world? How nations are trying to find it. How governments are trying to find it in their own countries. How individuals are trying to find it. Families are trying to find it that are being torn apart today. No peace. They try and find it in a bottle. They try and find it in a syringe. They try and find it in money. They try and find it in things. They try and find it in fame. And they can never find it. I think about what someone asked J. Paul Getty at the time. He was the richest man in the world. And they said, Mr. Getty, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. You know, like Mick Jagger put it so long ago, didn't think I'd be quoting JMD and Mick Jagger in the same message, but here you are. He said, I can't get no satisfaction. And you could write that over the world. No contentment, no satisfaction, no peace. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, what comes to you is peace, because first you have peace with your God. Your sins are put away. They'll never be brought up before you. They've been dealt with fully and finally at Calvary. And now the Holy Spirit brings about peace. Peace that passes all understanding, the Bible says. Peace that can carry you through trials that, humanly speaking, ought to break you. But because of the Holy Spirit's sustenance, they don't. You have peace. And then, long-suffering. Now, that has to do with circumstances that we have to go through, with trials. And you know, some people that I've seen and some people that I've read about, you wonder how they could go through what they've gone through and still have love, joy, and peace. But long-suffering is produced by the Holy Spirit, too. I have a good friend in Florida, and his health has just steadily deteriorated through fibromyalgia over the last decade. And I've seen the guy go from a big, strong man to kind of waste away to nothing and be racked by constant pain and wear two morphine patches on his arm every day and get 1 to 2 hours sleep a night if it's a good night. And that not all at once, usually in 15-minute snatches. And yet, when I go to that brother's house, he's one of the most encouraging people I've ever met. Because he's just so focused on Christ. And, you know, he's able to put up with that situation, as bad as it is, and to go through it with long suffering. Where does that come from? I mean, is the guy just stoic and he has so much fortitude? No, that kind of strength isn't in man. I mean, men or women, no matter how strong they are, they have a breaking point, humanly speaking. But the Holy Spirit gives us resources that we don't have in and of ourselves. So there's long suffering. And then gentleness and goodness. Very, very similar words in the original language. Extremely hard to translate. But Trench, the great 19th century Greek scholar, illustrated the difference this way. He'd say that gentleness is that kind of goodness that shows compassion to others. Goodness is just goodness in general. Now, how did he illustrate it? Well, just this way. He said, the Lord Jesus showed goodness when he cleansed the temple. Now, he wasn't gentle there, was he? He made a court of whips. He overturned the tables. He said, I shall not make my father's house a den of thieves. And he threw the people out. Now, what he did was good. He cleansed the temple of filth. He cast out there things that shouldn't have been in the temple and that were leading people astray, giving them a misconception of who God is and what He is like. And so that was goodness. But when the sinful woman came to the Lord Jesus and began to anoint His feet, well, the Lord Jesus showed gentleness to her. He said, woman, your sins are forgiven you. So that's sort of the difference between the two words. And that's what the Lord produces in us. A love of what is good, yes, but the ability then to act with compassion based on that. And then He says faith. Now, of course, that is believing what God says, but it can also have the sense of faithfulness or trustworthiness. And that ought to be a characteristic of believers, that we are people of our word. You know, if you're in school and you're a Christian, people ought to know, well that person, that student wouldn't cheat. If you're at work, your boss ought to be able to say, you know, the most trustworthy employee I have, the one I can turn my back on and leave alone, that's that guy over there, that woman over there who's a Christian. That's a characteristic of what the Lord produces in our life through His Spirit. And then He says, meekness, of course, strength and control, not lashing out at people. It's totally contrary to hatred and wrath, as He was talking about in the works of the flesh. And then finally, temperance, soberness, self-control is a thought there, being moderate in all things. All of that comes about through the Spirit. Notice the little summary phrase there at the end of verse 23. He says, against such there is no law. So this is totally superior to trying to live under the law. Because there you're only going to fail. That's even going to incite the flesh to do worse things. No, God's program of sanctification, of making us more holy, the Holy Spirit is going to produce things in us that rules and regulations never would. And so He says, you're going to do things that, well, it's going to be quite evident that they're not only right, they're against nobody's law. You're going to live in a way that's tremendous. And so He goes on to that. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1, He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the gospel is very realistic. It tells us that we have every resource in Christ to triumph over sin, to not yield to temptation, to produce fruit for God by the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, as you go down that fruit of the Spirit, and actually the works of the flesh too, every one of those works of the flesh is in total contrast to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Lord Jesus certainly was not an adulterer or a fornicator. He was in no sense unclean. He said, which one of you convinces me or convicts me of sin? And no one could. And then He wasn't one who would scandalize people with His lasciviousness. He wasn't an idolater. He always would do the things that pleased the Father. He wasn't into witchcraft or sorcery. He refused to bow down and worship Satan. He wasn't one who had hatred. He had only love. He only hated sin, that is. He didn't have striving or quarreling. He didn't want what other people had. He could say, foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He wasn't one characterized by outbursts of temper or wrath, but He was one who was gentle. One, Isaiah would say of Him, a bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench. He's one that children felt comfortable to come to. Suffer the children, little children, to come unto Me. He wasn't one who was into divisions. He united people. I mean, think about the 12. There you've got collaborators like a tax collector, like Matthew, people that were sellouts to the Roman occupiers. And you've got people like Simon Zelotes, who was a patriot, or depending on your perspective, probably a terrorist. You know, someone who was totally anti the government and would refuse to pay taxes. You had common fishermen, and you had other people that were extremely, outwardly speaking, righteous, like Nathaniel. And yet the Lord Jesus brought them all together. There wasn't division, wasn't forming a sect or anything like that. And then nothing of murders, nothing of drunkenness, nothing of reveling. The Lord Jesus was completely in self-control. Now, was the Lord Jesus loving? Well, God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son. Isn't that right? And so the Lord Jesus showed the standard of love. And was He joyful? Well, the Lord Jesus was joyful. He rejoiced in the things of God. And He's the one who rejoices again, as the Psalm says, bearing the great harvest. The one who's gone out with precious seed, and we'll see it bear a great harvest. And did the Lord Jesus have peace? Well, He was the most peaceful, serene man that ever lived, and He imparted peace wherever He went. He's the one who made peace for us by the blood of His cross. And then was He long-suffering? Well, imagine, the Lord Jesus was so long-suffering, even as they're nailing Him to the cross, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even when they demanded He come down from the cross, the Lord Jesus didn't do it. He remained silent, as a sheep before His shears is dumb. So He opened not His mouth. No word of defense, no protestation, no denunciation, no calling down fire from heaven, no calling out to the more than 12 legions of angels that were at his disposal, no speaking a word and nullifying the entire universe. I mean, Hebrews says he's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. So he could have said the word or blinked, and everything would have gone out of existence right there. But he didn't do any of that because he was long-suffering. And I've already shown you how gentleness and goodness were characterized of him. And faithfulness, complete adherence to the word of God. Isaiah 50 would prophesy of him about how the Lord would waken him morning by morning and speak a word in season in his ear. The Lord Jesus could say, I do always those things that please the Father. I speak that which I have heard of my Father, the Lord Jesus would say. And then meekness and temperance. Well, those were all seen. He was the completely self-controlled one. So this is all basically the character of Christ. What is the Holy Spirit doing in us? He's making us like Christ, morally speaking. He's producing in our lives the fruit that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's realistic. He knows we can fail. So he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, there was a teacher from the UK named Sidney Maxwell who once said, the more Galatians 6:1 is carried out, the less often 1 Corinthians 5 needs to be carried out. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. Because often a lot of dangerous things that believers fall into can be nipped in the bud. And what's going to be required is that the spiritual men, particularly, and even the spiritual sisters can have a part in this work too, that they're watching other Christians, not as busybodies, but if they see a Christian going off track, they go to them and they say, brother, sister, I'm worried about you. You're doing something here that's contrary to the Word of God, or you're going in a direction that's going to lead you off. Or if they've fallen even, not saying, oh, how could you do that? How could a good Christian do something like that? I would never do something like that. No, he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Yeah, I think about back in the days in the 80s, unfortunately, when some of the televangelists were embroiled in so many scandals. Very, very sad time. And one of the men, I forget even which one it was now, but one of the ones who fell into sin and was exposed publicly had previously exposed another preacher in sin. And he had done it in a very hard way. And had done it very pridefully, as it turned out. And that man was so bitter at how he was treated that he hired a private investigator to follow the man around. And eventually he exposed the first man who was so hard. And you know, we have this tendency to think, well, oh, so-and-so fell into that or so-and-so did that. I'd never do something like that. Believe me, brother or sister, you know, if you let yourself not be controlled by the Spirit of God and you get your attention off of God's Word in an unguarded moment, you can fall into anything. I mean, things that are just horrible. So not any of us can hold our head up and say, well, we're better. No, they come to the brother or the sister and they say, you've fallen into this fault, but God can forgive and God can restore if there's repentance on your part. He says, bear you one another's burdens. So it may be in verse 2 that we can even head off the fault before it happens. That we can head off the sin before it happens. Sometimes if we're a little less self-absorbed and looking around and saying, well, where are people that really have needs in this assembly? What are the needs? Where are the people that are really lonely? The people that might be tempted to go out to a place they shouldn't be and get involved with people they shouldn't be involved with and do things they shouldn't do. We can maybe head all that off before it happens if we'd call them up and say, why don't you go out to dinner with me or come over to my house for dinner, or come over and watch a basketball game, you know, Georgia Tech. I know there's somebody in here I was talking to earlier who's a Georgia Tech fan. You know, do something with them and kind of prevent it from happening and ministering to them. A phone call. I was just praying for you, brother or sister. Or a little note. You know, how much that means is wonderful to me when people just send me a note out of the blue. I've not been there to preach for a while. I've not done anything. And they just send me a note. And there's one dear sister up at Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania who is so faithful in that. She just, every couple of months, sends me a little note, tells me she's praying for me. She was a retired English teacher, so she'll send me a little poem or something. And it's just so encouraging to get that. And how that can do wonders in helping us. Bearing one another's burdens. Finding out what one another's struggles are. Too often, we come to the assembly, I don't know how it is in where you are, you know, we know people as they are on Sundays, in some cases during the midweek meeting as well. But we have no idea what they go through the rest of the week. We're really not in touch with what's going on in their lives. And here he's talking about being aware of the struggles and the heaviness that goes on in life because we all have burdens, and so we're to help one another. This is actually the fulfillment of the law of Christ. I'm afraid we're out of time and go through these other things at your leisure, but there's a tremendous verse in verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I the world. So he says, you know, may it not be that I boast in anything except what God has done for me. That's the whole thesis of the book of Galatians. Not what I have done, but what Christ has done. Not what I do, but what Christ does for me. The great British, I think it was Welsh, expositor, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote a book called The Cross that you can get today. And every chapter in that book is one sermon that he preached on just this one verse. He preached on that verse for like a year and a half. Pretty amazing, but he didn't even exhaust it then. So there's great truth here in Galatians. Not what we do, but what Christ has done to save and to sanctify us. May the Holy Spirit bless it to your understanding and teach you more in His Word. Our Father, we thank Thee today for the opportunity we've had to study this book. We pray for the sessions yet to come, that Thy Spirit would help Brother Jones, and that we would be fed more from Thy Word. We're thankful for the physical provision that we're about to feed on, and we give Thee thanks for the folks who provided it and prepared it. Pray that they'd be blessed and encouraged. And Father, that our fellowship today would be good, we'd encourage and build up one another, and truly that we'd bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help us, for the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. We love Him. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.